We're continuing our look this morning at this idea of how do we bridge the chasm between ourselves and the next generation, and the next generations, plural even. And today I want to talk to us about hospitality. And I know we have an attitude in our hearts, a desire to be welcoming and hospitable. And we view ourselves this way, and I think we're right in our view of ourselves, but I also think that we can, over time, miss out on what hospitality is and what it means. And so, to begin with, I'd just like to ask, anybody ever go to the Kimball Art Museum? Do you enjoy going to the Kimball Art Museum? No? We got some good art in Fort Worth. I mean, for a Western town, we're not doing too bad when it comes to art. Right, we've got the Kimball art, we've got lots of stuff in there. You got the earliest Michelangelo painting known to mankind in Fort Worth at the Kimball Art Museum. I don't know about you, I enjoy going to the Kimball Art Museum. I enjoy expanding my mind and being exposed to different kind of art. There's one thing I don't like about the Kimball Art Museum, and that is the guards. Now, it's hard to get a picture of the guards because every picture you find of any museum, they somehow are not in the picture. But if you've ever gone to a museum like the Kimball Art Museum, they are all over the place. They are never out of the picture. They are always right on the edge. And they're always making sure that you don't get too close to the art and don't even point at the art. Because you could potentially be pointing at the art, sneeze, and touch the art and do something to it. And Amy and I were there once, I forget even what we were looking at, and I was just, I'm not an artist, and so I get amazed at the brushwork and the texture on the painting. You know, most of the art I consume is in the internet or on books, and so it's all 2D, and it's fascinating that the paintings are 3D. There's texture to them. But you can't appreciate the texture of the paintings without somebody coming up and telling you to step back. You know, you better step back there, sir. And so I've learned, actually, if I want to look at art, I do this. I'll look at it as close as I can about here, and then I'll go over here and I'll look at it from this angle in the hopes that I can get some feeling of the texture by looking at it from the side. Because the guards are very quick to tell you if you're getting too close. And here's the thing, it can get downright ugly. You're just trying to appreciate art, and they're telling you, we're gonna have to take you out by force if you get too close and too familiar with this art. And I've thought about if there were more than one art museum that showed good art. I know there's another museum, but don't start on modern art. If there was another museum that had really, you know, the classic type stuff and was friendly, the Kimball Art Museum would be in pain. They'd be hurting. They have the ability to have these guards who are very mean and don't really like to talk about things, and I've tried, you know, because they're the only place to go see the art if you're in Fort Worth. But if you imagine that there were a dozen fine art museums in Fort Worth, well, now, which one am I going to go to? Maybe if they had all the Van Goghs, I'd go to see it because I like Van Gogh. But maybe I would want to go to the one that lets me get a little bit closer, that wouldn't mind me pointing at a piece of work from 3 feet away, you know? Maybe that would be where I would go. And that's kind of what I think about when I think about the church. We are these clay vessels carrying around within us this treasure. We have the greatest art in the world. We have the most precious art. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're not the only ones. The truth is there's lots of people around that are churches that have this art. And if we are the art church that doesn't let you get closer to the art, doesn't let you maybe smell the paint or see the texture and see the brush strokes, maybe people decide, I can go get the art somewhere else. Because it's the message isn't just what we say, it's how we say it. It's how we proclaim it. The message of Jesus Christ, there's an old saying, I think I've said it before, the medium is the message. That how we communicate an item is just as, if not more important than what we communicate. And so, for instance, you can be lovingly communicating Baha'ism. Well, that faith system won't do you any good. But people might respond to it because you're the one that shows them love. The medium is the message. And so if the message of love of God, if the message of God redeeming humanity is communicated in an unloving, guarded, harsh way, then the message gets obliterated because the harshness becomes the message. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19, Paul is talking about his rights as an apostle, as a servant of God. He's talking about how he serves the Lord and how he doesn't use any of the rights that he has. And he talks about himself in verses 15 through 18 as if he was a steward of a house, taking care of all the possessions of the house. Now he changes it, and as we look at it in verse 19, he actually refers to himself as a servant. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And so Paul is saying that he becomes and he takes upon himself to be a servant. That he's free, he doesn't have to serve anybody, but he has made himself a servant so that he could win some of them. And when he talks about becoming a servant, where does he get this idea? He's saying that he follows Jesus, I think. Because what does Jesus tell us? Jesus says, "I have come to you not as one to be served, but as one to serve, and to offer myself as a ransom for many." Jesus gave us the greatest example of being a servant when he washed the disciples' feet and he told us to go and do likewise to one another. That we're supposed to serve each other. And Paul takes that a step further and says, I don't just serve one another, the other Christians. I make myself a servant of those outside the church. And so this is a radically different way of thinking where we can act like, well, we have what's good. We have the truth. We have the knowledge. We have the good stuff. Come and get it. You need to become more like us. You need to come and know Jesus. How many times have you said, oh, this world, you know, the country needs to get back to God, or that guy needs Jesus, or they need to come to Jesus? What is our attitude? They need to change is our attitude. They need to alter is what becomes our attitude over time. And we can take this attitude on in our own lives. We can have the attitude of people need to come and adopt what we think is the best thing. People need to adopt what we like as far as music or as far as preaching or as far as decor. They need to like what we like. The structures, they need to like what we like. And if they don't like what we like, they can go somewhere else. It'd be kind of like trying to make money off of a museum devoted only to Beanie Babies. I mean, how many people in the world out there really are interested in paying money to get the history of Beanie Babies? I don't know. But I have read about a guy that has a humongous collection of Beanie Baby stuff because his hope is that he will be able to open a museum someday to the rise and the pleasure of plush Beanie Babies. The idea here is that you end up having less and less outreach because you expect them to become more like us. Paul says, I didn't do that. Paul says that I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law. And he starts listing out these different ways that he has changed himself. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He says, I've taken on these different ways of living. Not that he became a Jew again, and this is kind of amazing just to think about. Paul, who was raised as a Jew, who called himself a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the primo type people in the people of God, He has been with Jesus for so long in his life. He has patterned how he lives after Jesus for so long that he has to become like a Jew. He does not consider himself anymore to be a Jew in the sense that he lives the way a Jew lives. No, for the Jews, he has to become like a Jew. What does that mean? That means that when he's around Jews, he would observe the dietary law, even though when he's around Gentiles, he won't. That means when he's around Jews, and if it would help the Jewish people, he'll take a vow and he'll pay for the payment of other people's vows so that he can have this appearance in the Jewish eyes of being an obedient person of the law. Not that he's worried about obeying the law in and of himself, but if that helps, he'll do it. So for instance, he took Timothy, who was a son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman, and Timothy had never been circumcised, but because his mom was Jewish, Paul thought, you know, it's just easier. Now granted, this doesn't cost Paul any skin, pardon the pun. It was all on Timothy on this part. But Paul, in order to not upset the Jewish people, circumcised Timothy so that Timothy would not cause anybody to have any problems. But then when he's with Titus, now Titus doesn't have any Jewish upbringing, so he's not worried about Titus. He doesn't make Titus be circumcised. But when he's with the Jews, he operates and abides by their rules. When he's with the Gentiles, he operates and abides by their rules, not placing himself outside the law necessarily, but always reminding himself that he is under the jurisdiction of Jesus. There's something that happens here. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then in verse 22, he says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. He doesn't say, I became like the weak. Notice in the earlier ones, he always said, I became like, I became like, I became like, I became weak. Now, on the one hand, part of what gets us to thinking is, okay, why does Paul include this idea of the weak with the Jews and the law and and outside the law? He doesn't say to the strong, I became strong. Why does he say this thing about the weak? And the thing is that throughout the 1 Corinthians, he talked about the weakness of the gospel, that he did not come to the people in a spirit of power but in weakness, that he proclaimed Christ crucified, which looks foolish to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's weak in the world, but it's his power. And so he says to the weak, and there's other places where he talks about the brother who is stronger in the faith should give up things for the brother who is weaker in the faith. What he's saying here is he might know his rights as an apostle, but to the weak he became weak. To those who didn't have the stronger faith, he didn't lord his stronger faith over them. He became weak to them. He relied on the gospel and submitted himself to all. He didn't just become like one who's weak. No, he became weak to them. And all of it was for one purpose, that he would win them. Now look at this word win. This word win, when I think about the word win, I think about like winning a race or winning a contest. You know, coming in first, being the greatest. Now, it can also mean that you win somebody to your way of thinking. You win them to your argument. You win them to your side. And that's where the Bible is going with it. The word actually carries a different meaning. Win is also translated by some translations as gain, that I want to gain them. I want to gain them to my side. I want to gain them to Christ. The word actually for win there is a word kerdino, and it means to gain or acquire, to win. It really has the idea of profit. It has the idea of making a profit. The word means to trade something that's good for something that's better, to trade up. And so, for instance, when you think about it, you have a dollar and you spend that dollar. What are we thinking usually? That dollar, you're not going to spend a dollar on a 50-cent candy bar, right? And what you really want that dollar, you really want that candy bar to be worth more than the dollar that you spend it on. or the food, whatever you're going to buy with it. It doesn't have to be a candy bar. I mean, if somebody wanted to get me a candy bar for Father's Day, I'd appreciate it, and I'd gratefully accept. But you don't have to get a candy bar. It can be something healthy, you know. But what do? We're trading money that you can't eat, that isn't nourishing, that has a value to it. And in essence, we're trading it for something more. We're trading it for something that can give us nourishment, that can give us energy in our lives, and maybe gives us pleasure in the taste of it. You trade up. And the thing to do whenever we're trying to make a financial transaction is everybody wants to feel like they're trading up. Nobody wants to lose. And so the person who's selling the candy bar knows in their mind, well, it only cost me 50 cents to make it, and I'm selling it for a buck. But the person who's buying it knows they couldn't make it for 50 cents, and so they're trading up too. So everybody wants to profit. And that's what Paul's saying. It's this idea of when he wants to win them, that he might win them, that he might gain them, it's profit is the underlying idea. And this word is only in the Bible so many times. It's five times here. It's also in Philippians where Paul is saying that everything in his life, he counts it as complete and total rubbish, that he might gain, as he says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he might gain Christ. He wants to profit. He doesn't care about all the other stuff in his life. He wants to profit Christ. And here as a missionary, he says, I want to profit people. I want to gain the people. And so I'm willing to do what it takes. I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to submit myself to them that I might gain them. Peter uses this word when he talks about wives gaining or winning their husbands through their silent submission in their lives to him, that they might win their husbands to Christ. Jesus tells us that when we forgive a brother and turn them away from their sins, that we might gain or win them to Christ. So it's something we do with one another, but it's also something we can do to those who are outside of the church. And that's what he says. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I think it's amazing. So here he wants to win, win, win. And then the second word that shows up a lot is this word all. All things to all people that by all means I might win some. And that word some, that means an individual, a certain person even. And so it's this idea that he's spreading his net wide that he might do all things that he can possibly do to save as many people as possible because he knows he's going to save certain people. That there are those who will respond and they become specific people when that happens. We were watching the Sherlock episodes, the TV show from England, and there's this one series where this man is a serial killer. But he wants to share the secret with his loved ones. And so he tells them his secret and his daughter, but he gives them a drug and makes them forget it because they have that in television world. And his daughter, all she knows is that she heard a word, a name, a word that affected her so greatly. And Sherlock is going through it and thinking, well, wait a minute, most people have more than one name. But she said it was just a word. And so he figures out what her father had said was anyone. He has to kill someone. It's just down deep. He's just got to kill someone. Who? Anyone. Paul has a different way of looking at it. He says, I am going to do all that I can to reach all that I can to try to do all things that by all means possible I can save someone. One, that certain person who those things were working for. And there might be several certain ones, several of them, but one, save some. And he says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. He says it's all for the gospel. He submits himself to hardship. He submitted himself when the Jews wanted to whip him at 40 minus 1. They did it 5 times to him. He submitted to their authority over him because he desired to save them. He does all that he can, all things, so that by all means he might save some. And what we can do is we can get complacent about doing what we can to save people. The question we're asking ourselves is, what will it take? What will it take? What do we really need to do to reach our children, to reach our grandchildren, to reach their children? What will it take to reach the next generations? Not what do we want to do, not what are we comfortable doing, not what can we do that we're happy with as well, but what will it take? So what will it take? Paul, in this, is being hospitable. I know it might not seem like it, and you know that word hospitality, if you look into it, it means to be welcoming to guests. And so we usually think of hospitality as in your house kind of a thing. And one of the ways I kind of think of it is hospitality can mean, I've shared this a few times, that you know if you're inviting somebody over for dinner, you don't serve them something you know they don't like. Right? Like if I invited a person over and I knew they were a vegetarian, the last thing I'm going to do is invite them and give them barbecue. I'm going to try to think of a vegetarian dish to serve. Even though I have every right and freedom to eat meat in my own house, hospitality is I'm going to offer them something that they'll eat. I'm going to try to offer them something they'll enjoy. Jesus, remember things in Scripture and in the Christian world take on a different action. When Christians go to other people's houses, we're not expecting the other person to yield to us, but yet what does Jesus tell us? Eat whatever's placed before you. So when you're a Christian, hospitality is everywhere you go. You're hospitable. You greet them. You welcome them. You submit yourself to them. You don't expect them to go out of your way, but if you're a vegetarian Christian and you go to a house and they provide you barbecue, you say, "The Lord will protect me," and you eat it. And so I've known missionaries who've gone to places where they eat fermented mare's milk. Yeah. And those good Baptists, boy, they drank it down because they were not going to give offense for the gospel's sake. And so what we do is we try to be hospitable. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is hospitality, that he becomes like the people and he becomes weak for them and he goes out of his way to submit to them so that he might win them. And so what are some practical ways that we might actually do this? One thing that we're looking at doing is you know, we've got a greeter ministry, and I don't mean to harm or take away from a person anything that they're doing, but we need to, you know, there used to be the saying, every member a missionary, or every member I'm not going to be able to remember the right word now, a minister, every member a minister. We really need to have an attitude, every member a greeter. And we need to be hospitable, to welcome people in where they are. And so that means we're going to start trying to have a person in the parking lot, each side. I'll volunteer to do the one nobody else wants to do. You know, but I was just watching today. And not just for guests, not just for people that aren't from here, but for one another. I was watching today as a person had to go through the gate over there. And I thought to myself, I need to be out there to open that gate or to hold that gate open so every person that comes through doesn't have to deal with that latch. You know, the gate's a great thing, but I need to be out there to help. So we're going to try to have more greeting where we greet you in the parking lot and help people that aren't familiar with our area, especially over here. I've seen people bounce from door to door until they find the right one. How great to have somebody that can let you know where you're supposed to go. And then to greet them as they enter the door. And then when we come into the sanctuary, to greet them in the sanctuary too. I was talking to a pastor recently, and this isn't where I got the idea, but I love his attitude about it. He said, we greet you in the parking lot, we greet you in the door, and we greet you in the sanctuary, and then we do it the same way when you leave, so that nothing else. You've been acknowledged as a human being at least 6 times this morning. acknowledged as a human being. How about that? That was his thinking. We do it by bending our wills, like Paul did, to the stranger or the guest. Instead of saying, you need to become more like us and you need to adopt the things that we love and you need to adopt the things we enjoy, we start saying, what can we do to make it more familiar, to help? One of the things I've thought of in this is when we try to make people take on our things, like if I try to get my kids to love the things I love, it reminds me of David when he went to King Saul and said, I will take the giant on. And he told Saul that he had killed a bear and he had killed the lion and this giant would be nothing like this. This Philistine would be nothing different. And so what does Saul do? Saul gives David his armor and he puts his armor on David and even ties his sword up to him. And David's like, I can't walk around in this stuff. This stuff doesn't work for me. And so what does David do? He leaves the armor and he goes out with nothing but a stick and a sling. No protection. But how often do we do that as a church? Instead of trusting God with the next generation, we try to get the next generation to wear our armor. Now that armor was great stuff, and the sword was probably the best sword ever. Later on in their lives, Saul, when David is running away from Saul and he's hiding with the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan go to war. Or it might have happened right before this. I'm going to get my stuff mixed up. The point is, Saul and his armies go to war, and there are only two people with a sword. Saul and Jonathan. No other man in Israel has a sword. So when Saul offered David his sword, this was a big thing. The other men might have had spears, they might have had farming tools, but they didn't have swords. But that sword wasn't going to work for David. And our swords and our armor, the things that we rely on to keep us safe, the things that we like, that we enjoy, aren't going to work. And so instead of causing a fight, those who are mature need to submit and yield. And submission is not something you force another person to do. Submission is something we do ourselves. The men who were in the Hanoi Hilton maybe were tied up, but they were not submitting. They fought. Submission is not something somebody does to you. That's dominance. Submission is something we do to ourselves. When we yield ourselves, we yield ourselves to the Lord, we yield ourselves to one another, we yield ourselves to the other. One of the things we're going to start doing is we're going to quit doing what doesn't work, and we're going to try everything else under the sun until we find something that does work. We're not going to keep doubling down on things that aren't working. If it's not paying off, if it's not resulting, what did Paul say here, I have become all things, all people, that by all means, by every means possible, he'll do whatever it takes that they might be saved. Well, if we're doing something and our desire is to disciple people, but it's not discipling people, in fact, fewer and fewer people are coming to be discipled by it, that's not working. You know, right now, sometimes I feel like we've got at least two churches in our midst. There's a group I'm with on Sunday mornings, and there's a group I'm with on Wednesday nights. And the people who are there on Wednesday nights are here on Sunday mornings, but it's still two vastly different congregations, assemblies, when we come together. We're not sharing all the same experiences. And the Wednesday night thing has gotten smaller and smaller. Not that size is what matters, but when your own church members say, that's not valuable to me, that should tell you something. It tells you that it's no longer necessary. If church members are saying, this isn't valuable to me, how much do you think it's going to be valuable to people who aren't church members? And it's a really hard thing to do because we're so used to it. But if it's not working, then we're not, and we're not willing to give it up, then we're not willing to do all things necessary. Paul says, all means, by all means. And so we're going to try to do it as much as we can. We're going to try to do it by improving our worship service. My preaching, I'm trying. I don't know how it's going, but I'm trying. I'm working on it. And we're working on improving our worship service, not just in quality, but also in temperament? Who do we focus on when we come together? It seems weird almost, because I'm firmly a believer in the church is for the church. I mean, the church is those who are assembled by God and following Him. But the way our culture works is the worship service is an outreach. It's where people come to see and to find out. In Paul's time, you didn't do it that way. You met in the marketplace, but it's the way it's working these days. And so we've got to change our minds. I have to change my mind to say, okay, we're going to do what it takes when we come together to do all things that we possibly can to save some. And we'll keep trying, and if it fails, we'll just chalk that up to learning how not to do it and keep working. That's hospitality. Hospitality is not, come on in, I hope you like the food I cook. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is, come in, I'm expecting you. I've been waiting for you. I've taken special steps to make sure that you're really going to enjoy being here. I'm fortunate to have had two sets of grandparents in my life, and only two. And they both loved me. All my grandparents, they loved me. I know this. My dad's parents and my mom's parents, though, were vastly different in their attitude when we came. My dad's parents, and I love them, and they outlived both of my mom's parents, and so we got to have some time together, but we visited them. You better keep quiet, and you better stay out of their way, and you better not touch their things, and you better behave. I know they love me, but I didn't necessarily always feel it. But when we went to my mom's parents, I mean, it was a two-day drive to get there, and it was exciting and fun because we knew when we got there, it was going to be great. And there were toys, cheap, worthless toys, but there were toys waiting for us on our beds. New. Still in the packaging. Water toys. He had a pool in the backyard. That was nice. I grant you, he had a pool. That helped. He had a sailboat. That helped. But he also tried to get into the minds of children and to think about what are they going to want. And when we came, I mean, he was taking us places for our benefit. He was doing things for us. And I knew I was loved. Even when I cut my foot on the pool siding and walked in on that white carpet with blood all over the place, you know, the first thing was my foot. And I wasn't really raked over the coals for the carpet. I think my mom was more upset than my grandfather was. We'd play darts, and he'd play games with us. And he was in his 70s, playing like a kid. That's what I want for us as a church. I want us to have that kind of an impact on people. When they come and they our guests in our house together, that they have that experience of, I was expected. I was anticipated. They're excited about me being here, and I'm loved here. That's what we're going for, to do all things possible that we might save some. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the love you do show us, that you're not calling us to do anything that you yourself haven't done, but that Jesus came down and he became like a man. He became man that he could save us. He learned obedience, even obedience to death on the cross, that he could save us. We thank you, Father, so much for the grace you have shown us, and we pray that you would help us, that you would give us grace so that we could show grace to others, so that we could show them your love, that we could do all things possible that we might save some. I pray, Lord, that you would change my heart and my mind. I pray that for all of us, as our hearts are hard to those outside of the family and the faith of God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to them. If our heads are hard, that we are so set in our ways like we can be, Lord, I pray that you would soften us, that you would help us to yield to you, to serve you today. We ask for your blessing, your guidance on us as a church as we strive to make these changes in ourselves. It's not easy, but we pray, Lord, we want desperately to be of use to you, that we would be able to save some. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.